So there are not that many people in this country who woke up this morning believing that they should go to church. Some did. You are testimony to that. But we know, don't we, the vast majority of the population in the UK aren't at church this morning. And we know also that the vast number, of that vast number, very, very few woke up even thinking about that possibility. For a proportion, it's because they're members of different religions. But for a large number, it is because they have managed to construct a world. Sorry, James, I'm not realizing what I should have done. They've managed to construct a world which, in large part, God plays no role whatsoever. They've managed to construct a world of significance that isn't bothered at all about questions of God. Many assume the God argument, the idea of a transcendent realm, was finished long ago, at least in the form of organized religion. And we simply now just live the best life we can. We might long for more, particularly regarding purpose and meaning. There are times that folks struggle when it comes to those big moments in life, like weddings or childbirth or funerals, you might have noticed, where the secularist account seems so inadequate for the sacredness that we all feel in those moments. But you can dull that sense. You can dull that sense by throwing a party. And that's what people do. The secret to keep yourself from being bored. I sometimes wonder as I look out the window of the office of the church, people wandering by, what they make of this building. Whether they are conscious that it is a church and what they make of its existence on their doorstep. I also wonder what they make of those who attend. All my interactions with the neighbours around here have been very pleasant, and I don't believe many pity us as poor fools. I think it's more likely, if they ever did even think about it, that they see it simply as a way we create significance and purpose for our lives. Others learn a hobby. Some follow a team. Others get involved in politics. You Christians, you go to church. Now, I start like that because I really want us to grapple this morning with what this chapter of Nehemiah means for us, how it applies to us today. Nehemiah and his people face opposition, and we'll think about the nature of that opposition as we go on. And I could have started this sermon by reminding you of the places around the world where today church leaders and their congregations might read a chapter like this and say, we know those threats. We fear for our lives. We need our leaders to strengthen us to keep going in the work, for humanly speaking, we have every reason to give up. There is in this passage then comfort and encouragement for those experiencing opposition. But for us, perhaps the challenge of this passage is the call to suffer for the gospel. And the logic, why that makes sense. The logic of such a claim to suffer for the gospel. You see, the pages of the New Testament do not describe the gospel as live your best life now. Through many hardships, we enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, they warn us about that very view. I was reminded this week that when the Apostle Paul says farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he tells them bluntly, after I have gone, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. Sobering words. And it seems, as Paul writes to Timothy at the end of his life, 2 Timothy, the letter, Timothy ministering to the Ephesian churches, the nature of those wolves seem to be those who basically are teaching, you can listen to the apostles like Paul if you like, but you don't need to experience the hardship they faced. There is a life of pleasure, of money, and comfort out there. And Paul says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about of the Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. You see, as our society turns its back on Christian teaching and values, it hasn't banned people as yet from having such views. But every encouragement is given to give up, for the church to give up on the mission to make Jesus known. Our culture would tell us that you can have a vibrant Christian life in the quiet of your own home, just nowhere else. We've witnessed that. You witnessed that with the Scottish MP, Kate Forbes, this week, as there's been talk, haven't there, of her, whether she would stand for the leadership of the Scottish National Party. And I hope you've noticed, you probably noticed, that her name cannot be mentioned, can it, by the media without her views on abortion and marriage and gender also being thrown in, even though she hasn't spoken on those this week. But they're there, aren't they? And by the way, Christian, church, the culture says the same about us. Keep your views to yourself, your faith behind closed doors, and we can pass by the church building and smile at those Christians minding their own business and being good neighbours here and there. And friends, because that is a very comfortable way to live, and cosy, at least in the present, the temptation for all of us is to drift that way. The Jews in Jerusalem, before Nehemiah's return, probably had not abandoned their faith altogether. And yet, chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, Nehemiah questions Hanani and the other men about the Jewish remnant in Jerusalem. They are described as in great trouble and great disgrace. Not because of active opposition at that point, or threats, but this question of what are you living for? And this drift to assimilating into the wider culture and being lost. Why had they not thought of doing something about the broken walls and the burnt gates before? We could ask. Friends, just so today, there is a pressure upon the church to give up on its mission. But this chapter calls us not to fear, but to continue the work. Continue the work. So let's see three lessons this morning. The catalyst for opposition, the nature and effects of opposition, and the response to opposition. And so not to fear, but to work. Here we go then, the catalyst for opposition. We've come across these two main characters in this chapter, other than Nehemiah before, Sanballat and Tobiah. But in this chapter, they really step out of the shadows. Sanballat the Horonite was governor of Syria. And if you think about the history of, Samaria. And if you think about the history of Samaria, that place had been the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. After the kingdom is split in two, remember, 10 in the north, 2 in the south. The north Israel, the capital Samaria. And then remember, 720 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel is overrun by the Assyrian Empire and is basically wiped off the map. And Sanballat presides over what was therefore part of the land given to Israel by God. He has every reason for not wanting to see a revival in Jewish faith. The other opponent, named Tobiah, we're told, was an Ammonite. The Ammonites, if you know your Bible, descended from Lot. And from the time of the Judges, they were very much the enemies of God's people. Back in chapter 2, these two are concerned as Nehemiah comes, chapter 2, verse 10, to promote the well-being of the Israelites. But here, notice verse 1, they are angered. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. Later, we read verse 7, they were very angry. And in both cases, the reason is the building of the wall. Why does this wall make them angry? Well, clearly there would be economic and political reasons. One of the major trading routes of the day passed through Jerusalem. And a restored city might mean a loss of economic supremacy for Sanballat. Would trade divert from Samaria towards Jerusalem? And with that, a shifting in political status? Quite possibly. We looked a couple of weeks ago, didn't we, at Philippians chapter 1 and 2, where Paul calls the church to stand together for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And we noted that when Paul came to Philippi, he and his companion Silas were brought before the authorities with that accusation that they were advocating customs unlawful for true Romans to accept or practice. Paul's proclamation of the gospel threatened to upset the status quo. In the same way, the building of the wall threatened the status quo. Perhaps it's easy to see the impact on an economic level, but consider the context. What of the building of this wall was the revitalization of the people of God and the blessing of God? The establishment of a foothold again of the kingdom of God in the world. Think about that promise in chapter 1, verse 9. If you return to me and obey my commands, and even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling place for my name. As we saw last week, here are people actively, publicly, living with a different vision of life. The walls going up signal this is not a private thing. This is galvanizing a way of life that disrupts the status quo, that believes in God's promises and his reign. And the result is anger. We've mentioned Philippi already, but as Paul and his companions journey to Thessalonica, some in that city accuse Paul of having caused trouble all over the world. The accusations continue. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. The walls going up signifies there is another king, the God of heaven who rules. The catalyst for trouble is the breaking in of the kingdom of God. Nehemiah's day, the rebuilding of the wall. Later, the coming of Jesus himself and the proclamation of his lordship over all things. These Jews in Jerusalem may have held those views privately, but as they work together publicly for the cause of the kingdom, opposition is aroused. Friends, surely here is the challenge. We don't want to provoke opposition. But do we live in such a way that makes clear that we live differently? That our vision of life extends beyond all that we can see with our eyes? Do our lives reflect the conviction that God has broken into this world in Christ by his Spirit to us? Establishing his kingdom here. A kingdom which will extend to the ends of the earth. Extend through us, his people, to a world that needs this gospel, however much it costs. We may pray for your kingdom to come, but do we work for that kingdom in such a way that we make a noise with our lives? That we live to a different beat. So when someone asks you Tuesday what you did with your bank holiday weekend, will you not somewhere mutter, I went to church, but instead say, on Sunday I went to church to worship the true and living God. Will you order your lives alongside others together in a way that shows that you live believing that this world is not all there is. Yes, for the honor of God's name. But also, friends, why did the people build this wall as well? Because they knew it would serve them. They knew it was a blessing to them. It would be for their good. Is that your conviction of the gospel? That it is for your good. And so it is a blessing to walk in obedience to God. You see, there is a way of living the Christian life that is quiet and easy, but of no good to anyone. No good to anyone else who is lost, and doesn't really make you happy either, because you live a compromised life, trying to serve two masters. as Jesus put it. That is the Jews in Nehemiah's day before his arrival in trouble and disgrace. Don't do that. Work. It's not a quiet life. It arouses opposition, but might it wake up some to realize what you believe in your heart? That for all the opposition of the nations, God has installed his king in Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ, on his holy mountain, and that we are all human beings, to find refuge in him, lest we know his judgment. You see the catalyst to opposition? They worked. Will we? Secondly, the nature and effect of opposition. Well, it starts, doesn't it, in verse 2 with ridicule. Jokes. What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore the wall? Will they offer sacrifice? Will they finish in a day? They can bring the stones. Can they bring the stones back to life from the heap of rubble, burned as they are? Verse 3, Tobiah joins in. What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down their walls of stone. Tobiah pours scorn on the efforts. A mere fox can poke its way through the holes. But talk of foxes may well have stung those people. In Ezekiel 13, foxes running around the temple are an image of the desolation of Judah. Is that the point? For all your efforts, people, you are still abandoned. Your life still despised. Your God has still forgotten you. You and I know that tactic, don't we? How often is the church and Christians in our day ridiculed? Perhaps it's the gentle mockery in the family or in the office, or jokes about Christian lifestyle, or values outdated, boring, restrictive, or the way that Christians are portrayed as sinister or irrelevant or out of touch through the media. Nehemiah's response is recorded in verse 4, and we'll return to that in a moment, but the people press ahead, make progress, and the result is the opposition gets harder, doesn't it? The enemies, verse 8, plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. And verse 7 lists these opponents who comprise of the four neighboring provinces that surrounded Jerusalem. These people face opposition on every side. The church at times throughout history can face opposition at every corner. And the pattern is so often the same: at first ridicule, and later, as progress is undeniable, threats. In part, chapters like this are in our Bibles to remind us that this is normal. It has ever been so. Think about the church in Acts. Yeah, day of Pentecost. Many saved. By chapter 4, trouble, opposition. It's normal. After all, there is always an enemy in the spiritual realms who wants to thwart the spread of the gospel. But in this chapter also, there is, I think, a particular warning. You see, while the external opposition gathers momentum, something else was happening amongst the people themselves. Notice verse 10. Meanwhile, the people in Jerusalem said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble, we cannot rebuild the wall." A number of commentaries suggest that these words spoken by the people are actually a little ditty. In the Hebrew, they kind of rhyme. And that might, they suggest it might have been a song sung as the workers sought to keep going on the wall. And here's the thing. Don't those words sound a little bit like the ridicule of Sanballat in verse 2, who refers to feeble Jews and speaks of heaps of rubble? And so the headspace of the people is filled with this little ditty about strength failing and so much rubble. The external ridicule was beginning to shape the mindset of the people. I remember listening to an interview that Jurgen Klopp did when he became manager of Liverpool. And he described one of his primary jobs with the players as shutting out the outside noise and instead cultivating belief within the team. In other words, what is said in the dressing room matters more than what is said in the newspaper columns or on social media. You can see the danger. If a player believes he is about as good as his worst critic, how much worse if the people of God start believing the ridicule of the world and the lies of the devil? Verse 11, they're quoting their enemies. Not just they've warned us they will destroy our work, but before we know it or see it. See how fear is spread? We might not be losing sleep at the threats of society towards the church. Thankfully, they are not what they are in some parts of the world. But how many Christians are living believing the ridicule that the church is weak, ineffective, and should down tools and keep quiet? The people on the wall were making progress. The wall was half its height, verse 6. But they were tired and overwhelmed, and the ridicule of their opponents began to make them think about throwing in the towel. There are all sorts of names and places where that can be felt. Let me name a couple for you. Perhaps in your home with your children. With family devotions. It's hard work. Sign of fruit other than them knowing that the answer is probably Jesus is small. And life is busy and chaotic. And we start with good intentions and we give up. But parents, you are building for eternity. It's worth it. Do not believe the claim that you should leave them be and let them investigate it when they're ready. Oh, teach them. Or attendance, your home group. When it was new, it seemed exciting, but now it all feels like hard work. And perhaps it's not really worth it. And I don't contribute much anyway. Not understanding that your very presence in the room is probably the greatest encouragement that any one of us can give. We could add evangelism, service in the church, and deep down we feel tired, understandably, and we meditate on the ridicule. It doesn't change anything. It doesn't matter if we do it or not. Sometimes it can fester, can't it? Within the church, chatter of the church family. That's what's going on here in Nehemiah 4, isn't it? The people tired start saying to one another, it's too much. We aren't strong enough. Is it laziness, unbelief, procrastination, cynicism, self-absorption, jealousy? All can be factors, friends, in a church that hinders and obstructs spiritual advance. There's the warning, isn't it, there? The nature, the effect of opposition. So let's see the response from Nehemiah to what is going on. The response of opposition, or the relativizing of the opposition, as we'll see. I spoke in the introduction about the fact that many have managed to construct a world of significance without consideration or thought of God. They live as if all they see is all there is, as they believe. But here's the thing. As we believe the ridicule of the world towards the Christian faith, we can slide like that too. Our lives can look a little bit like that too. Obedience to God, private, occasional. God is made small. Here's the thing. God is made small. People are made big. Nehemiah's response to the opposition and the fear of the people is to reorientate the people and so relativize the opposition. He reminds them time and time again of the truth that God is big and people are small. Yes, you and I, but all people are small. God is big. Throughout this chapter, we see, I hope you noticed it as Sophie was reading, Nehemiah turning to God and proclaiming truth about God that time and time again highlight God's sovereignty and his steadfast love to his people. They reveal that Nehemiah understands the circumstances not through the lens of the ridicule of his opponents, but through the external purposes and promises of God. There is a God who reigns, who has broken into this world, and that we can know him through his grace to us. And four aspects particularly come out. Let's just see them. First of all, he remembers that God is a God of justice. Verses 4 and 5, "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their heads. Excuse me. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. For we have thrown insult, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." Perhaps such prayers in the Bible make you uncomfortable. Paul calls us to bless, doesn't he, rather than curse our enemies. But I want you to see this. In the face of injustice, this type of prayer is the very reason that, to use Jesus' phrase in the Sermon on the Mount, you and I can turn the other cheek. Christian, you can turn the other cheek because there is a God of justice who will one day right every wrong. Because Jesus is God's King to whom every knee will bow, the church can face the cost of opposition for the salvation of the lost, knowing that one day each person will give an account. God sees all. And so Nehemiah's prayer is, God, look what's going on. Look what's going on. In the same way that God himself in his Son pays the cost for our salvation, and 1 Peter 2, amidst all that injustice, entrusts himself, Peter writes, to him who judges justly. The Bible is not deaf to the injustice in this world, particularly aimed at God's people. Such prayers in the Bible give language to just anger at situations and call on the perfect God to respond rather than leaving it to imperfect human beings like us to sort things out or take revenge. The big picture in this prayer is that we can be absolutely sure God's justice will be done. His purposes will not be defeated. God's justice. Secondly, God's care. God cares for his people. That is Nehemiah's conviction. And so again, verse 9, he prays, "But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." Notice there is a common sense response. This is not simply live by faith, do nothing and God will sort it. No, these are the circumstances. So let's put a guard in place day and night. But the point is, the trust is not in human strength, but in God's protection, demonstrated, again, we're seeing this in Nehemiah, aren't we? Demonstrated through the priority of prayer. Take note, Limes Avenue Baptist Church. The priority of prayer. We are weak, God is strong. Such prayer is not a guarantee that we will not face hardship, suffering, or even martyrdom. We cannot fathom the mysteries of why God might appear to intervene on some occasions and not others. But we are encouraged to pray, and we are emboldened by the promise in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. In fact, if you know that chapter, those wonderful verses there, that in the context of suffering, Paul tells us we are more than conquerors. Paul speaks, doesn't he, of trouble, hardship, famine, nakedness and sword, all afflicting the Christian. Yet for God's people in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And God, Paul has shown us why, if you know that passage. Just as he gave his Son for us, Paul writes, "Will he not give us all things? Not the material things we covet, but the things we needed to complete our salvation, bring us to the new heaven and the new earth, when all who are called and justified will also be glorified." That's the protection that God gives his people. Excuse me. Thirdly, Nehemiah understands and proclaims God is a God of power. Look at Nehemiah's words in verse 14. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fights for your fight for your families, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your homes. In the face of opposition, Nehemiah keeps the people focused on the power of God and his purposes that he always achieves. For the Christian, calling to mind what God has achieved through Christ provides the perspective for our spiritual warfare. Colossians 2 reminds us that having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross. The picture is of evil spirits, terrorists from hell, stripped of their weapons. On the cross, Jesus defeated every evil power. He triumphed over his enemies, set captives free, destroyed the captor. We are not free from our struggle with hostile forces, but we know the final outcome of the battle is secure. The people of Nehemiah's day and the church today is not fighting for a position of victory. It is working and striving together from a position of victory, because Christ has overcome. And fourthly, God is committed to his people. Nehemiah says, God will fight for us, verse 20. Again, there's a lovely balance in these verses. Nehemiah calls the people to action. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. They take various precautions. They sort out the defences. They're constantly vigilant. In the same way, Paul calls us to put on the full armour of God, doesn't he? So we stand against the devil's schemes. It's no game, this. We need to be equipped, vigilant, ready, but equally conscious that the Lord is with his people. That is the response to opposition, to remember the Lord. As we face opposition, the basis for our suffering witness is the gospel itself. The hope is in God's power, his covenantal care, and the promises to his people. You see, in one sense, Sanballat and Tobiah are right. The people are feeble. The work of their hands, not much to write home about. The tasks they're about, humanly speaking, are impossible. But Nehemiah says to the people, it's really not about us. It's about God and his mighty power to save. There is something so enticing in Sanballat's words in verse 2. Just look there. Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble? Nehemiah, can you and the people resurrect Jerusalem? Not just resuscitate it, bring it back to life, alive from the dead. Can you rid it from trouble and disgrace? In one sense, Sanballat is right to scoff, is he not? Just as Limes Avenue, can we build a church? I don't mean a building, a church, a place that God dwells, that the living God dwells by his Spirit. Can we do that through our Sunday services, our ministries, our parenting, our personal evangelism? We can't do it, can we? But as Peter writes, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, chosen by God, you also, like living stones, made alive, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Church, the world thinks that this is a mere human project to bring us some meaning and some comfort. Don't believe that, and don't focus on us. We can feel tired. We know our limitations, each of us. We can all wish that we had more gifts and be more impressive as an organization, but it's not about us. God has drawn us together in Christ. He dwells in us by his Spirit, and through us, he will establish his kingdom to save his people, and the gates of Hades will not stand against it. As Jesus calls people, they are made alive. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight and work and live dependent on your Saviour and for the glory of your Saviour. Let's just pray. Father, we do indeed want to acknowledge it's not about us. We know our weaknesses. We confess our sin. But we thank you for the God that you are, your great promises that are sure, that are yes and amen, because Christ has died and has risen from the dead and reigns. And we pray that we will live with our eyes on him, seeking to live for his kingdom, confident that he will return, and living as he did, seeking the rescue of all who will come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen your church, we pray, by the power of your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.